We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. I hope you're there in your Bibles. You can follow along as I read this exhilarating, exciting passage from God's Word. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and to the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Banah, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to him, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the pure perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumphah, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, Hashub, the son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters." I think I'm going to have Matt come and read the rest of this because there's some difficult names in the final half of this chapter. Actually, how many of you had a hard time listening to those names? Some of you? Sounds like a list of names that people who've joined the Al-Qaeda or Al-Qaeda affiliates or something, but it's probably a list of names and a list of gates and locations that you have no idea what the significance of all this is. But this is, and it's one of those passages, kind of like 1 Chronicles, where there's lists of names that may seem boring and completely of no interest to you. But I trust that as we go through this chapter today, and I'm not going to read the rest because of the time constraints, but what is recorded here is so very, very profound for us. I trust by the time we're done that this portion, you will have a new appreciation for it. You know, maybe you've seen the news recently in which some of those working at fast food places are striking and want a raise to $15 an hour to serve you burgers and Cokes and French fries. But in this chapter, we have a lengthy list of people who volunteered to work for 52 days with no pay. And they were excited to do it. God's people are to be different. I don't know if you... I really understand that, but we're to be different in our love. We're to be different in our treatment of one another. We're to be different in what we set as priorities. We're to be different in how we handle our time. We're to be different in how we handle our possessions as good stewards. We're to be different in how we anticipate the future. We're to be different in how we handle trials. We're to be different in how we look at God's Word and how we hunger for it. We're to be God's people here on earth. And we're to be different in how we approach our work. And Nehemiah is a rather fascinating passage, God's message to us, because much of it is about rebuilding a wall. Seems rather Strange that that would be of such importance when you think of all of things in eternity that God could present to us. But here we have this work. It's a work here on earth that God was very interested in, and God's people were to have a great interest in. And if you've been here for our study, you realize that this wall represented a border of protection. It represented a desire to have God's people fulfill His will without being infiltrated by influences from the outside. It was to protect them from being absorbed by the culture around them. And that is something that you and I have to be on guard on, and establishing barriers and protections for us and our families. And so the significance here is very, very pertinent for us today. Because if one thing could be said about the church in America, it's probably that we failed big time right here. And that we have been, as Romans warns us against, being conformed to this world. It seems like in many, many ways, the church is being pressured and squeezed into a shape that God does not intend for His people. When I was 16 years of age, there was a song that was released that the words begin this way. He was born in the summer of his 27th year, having arrived to a place he'd never been before. Any of you recognize those words? Some of you can't think back to 1972. But that was the year that I got my driver's license, and it was one of the top songs in 1973, and it was written by a fellow by the name of John Denver. And let me recite those words again. It says, he was born in the summer of his 27th year, having come to a place he'd never been before. Well, John Denver was describing his own personal experience in going to the Rocky Mountains and seeing these huge, huge peaks and valleys and the majestic scenery around him. And in fact, I was reading a little bit about him coming up with the words to this song, and it says that it really came to him as he was sitting there under the starlight, watching falling stars up there in the Rocky Mountains. And the name of the song is Rocky Mountain High. It really wasn't about him smoking weed up there, no matter what you think about Colorado today. although there was that subtle nuance in the words of the song. But it was like a rebirth. It was like the opening up of these new vistas of this wonderful experience in God's creation that was being revealed to him. Like for the first time, it was like a new life. Now, sitting under the teaching concerning what God has for us here in Nehemiah, I want to be real clear here. The new birth for the Christian doesn't come through some kind of exposure to his creation. It doesn't come through seeing a new vista, new opportunities, new mountains to climb, new challenges in life. It doesn't come that way. But being born into God's family, the new birth may come when you're 27 years of age. But it happens after your first birth, and it comes at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we sang about that in the worship today, didn't we? That He bore our sins. Great is His holy and righteous name, that it was my sins that nailed Him to the cross. And when you come to realize that His death was so that I might be set free from death, He took the death that I deserve for my sins in my place, and I trust in what He did for me, and He conquered death, and He gives life freely. At that moment, you're born into His family. But what Nehemiah is talking about can be almost as dramatic in some ways for some Christians, because Nehemiah is describing having your eyes open to maybe a mountainous challenge It is the work of God that he has for me. Once I'm born into his family, then God opens my eyes to see this work that he has for me. And some Christians, they never get to that point. They never have that experience where they realize, you know what? My life is to count. My life is to be lived for his glory, for his purposes and accomplishing his works. And that's really what we see here in this chapter, that finally the people there in Jerusalem, their eyes were open to this. It was like a new birth for them. They got excited and they jumped into the work. This is an amazing thing that's described here in this chapter. So the Bible makes it very clear. We do not enter the kingdom of God by laboring. Jesus has done all the work. When he died on the cross, he says, "It is finished." You can't add anything to it. All you can do is receive it. It's a gift of life. But once you have that gift, you have the freedom to begin serving the Lord with not because you have to, not because the pastor tells you to, not because you're fearful of hell, not because you're hoping to avoid some punishment in your life, but simply because you love him because he first loved you. And once you have this life, God says, look at what he's given to you. It may seem way beyond you. It may seem huge. But God would open your eyes to see that he has a work for you to do. So again, this is a revelation for many Christians. Majestic peaks which look impossible. And yet, with God's strength and God's calling you to a ministry like this, it is doable. And so there are challenges which are too difficult for us in our own strength. This is a work, the kind of work that I'm talking about is much more than flipping burgers or serving french fries. It's much more important than getting a raise. The work which I'm talking about, it has eternal implications because it is really fulfilling his will here on earth. And this is why Paul encouraged the Corinthians. He said, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, it's not in vain in the Lord." So when God's people really start clicking and accomplishing the work which the Lord has for them, I want you to see what this work looks like. Now, before we jump into this text and draw some application from it, some points of observation that I have for you, I want you to understand how big this task was. Some have estimated that the wall that is described here that was being rebuilt was 4.5 miles long. It went around the city, and so to envision this, this would be like building a wall from here to my house. Some of you know where I live, in Hewcrest. So if you went from here to Wellspring Church with a wall. Now, some portions of that wall were 52 feet tall. So what are these walls here? 20. So more than double the height. And these were made out of large sandstone blocks stacked on top of each other, fitted together. So if you can imagine building a wall from here all the way into Hewcrest. Huge task, right? It would be way beyond anything that I could do. This would be like leveling the Rocky Mountains, one shovel at a time. It would take me the rest of my life, and I'd never finish the task. You know, one of the amazing things here is that there are 38 individuals listed in this chapter, and I didn't read them all, and there are 42 different groups mentioned. But even with that, 38 individuals that represented different groups that got together that did this task, God was doing a work among his people to bring this about. And the first thing I want you to see here is this diagram of what the wall looked like. And what in the world happened? What did I do? I pushed the wrong button. Oh, there we go. I was looking for the laser. But anyway, when you read this chapter, you find that, I don't know if you can see that up near the sheep gate, the northern end of the wall. They started there, and there's a description of the construction as it progressed down along your left. It would be the western side, all the way down to the southern end, and then up the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of the city, and reconnected. The end of the chapter, you find the construction back at the sheep gate. So there's a description as you work through this about these different gates. And it would be for further study if you wanted to go through and actually identify each one of these gates and how they were built and who built them and so on and so forth. But what I want you to see here in the first verse is that godly leaders will show the way. When there's a work like this that's going to be done among God's people, it are those who, it really begins to be evidenced in the hearts of the leaders of God's people. Now, I find this really interesting that Nehemiah is not listed in this chapter as one of the workers. What in the world was that all about? I mean, this is the book with his name on it. This is the work that God had called him to do. Why isn't he listed here as one of the laborers? Well, I think it's real obvious as you read through this chapter that he's the one that was organizing. He was the manager. He was like the construction foreman. And I can't imagine that he was leaning on the shovel, a non-working foreman. He was really involved. He's the one that gathered all the materials. He's the one that put these crews together. He's the one that assigned different portions on the wall. He's the one that communicated what needed to be done, what needed to be changed, how it was to be worked. And he probably didn't get much sleep for the next 7 weeks as this work progressed. I don't think he was home watching the Seahawks football game in his recliner. But those who are closest in their walk with the Lord would naturally be the first to embrace a task like this. And Nehemiah had been waiting for months. God had put this burden on his heart months before. And he'd been waiting for this chance to really jump into the work. But I want you to notice the ones who are very first on this list. And that's significant, isn't it? The very first ones mentioned, the high priests and the rest of these priests. You know, God's word tells us very clearly that the priests were to be the leaders. They were to teach the word. They were to be leading in worship. They were to be the ones that really brought the people to a place of reconciliation with the Lord and encouraged that and helped people deal with sin issues and barriers between them and the Lord. They were the teachers and counselors of the Word of God for God's people. They were the spiritual leaders. But you know, the most spiritual thing they could do at this point in history was to get their hands dirty and get their backs sore. And it's a tendency among men to think that the higher you go up in management, the less you need to labor. But Jesus said, the greatest in my kingdom are the ones that are going to be the servants to everybody. And real spiritual leadership recognizes that there's no task that's too menial for me. There's nothing that I should ask you to do that I would not be willing to do. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being unwilling to lift a finger, and yet they were putting heavy loads on people, right? And so how fitting that these leaders would be the first. These men in Nehemiah's day were not above physical labor. And notice also that they focused on the sheep gate. It's a rather interesting description of the gates in this chapter and the significance of this. It was called the sheep gate because it was the place where most people entered in for bringing their sacrifices. And so thousands of sheep were brought in to be sacrificed on the altar in atonement for the sins of the nation. And because of the volume of sheep that came in into the city through this gate, it was known as the sheep gate. And we're told here that they focused on this first. Very significant as well, isn't it? That they realized that was the priority, your relationship with the living God. The very first part of this that needs to come together, that is our focus of everything else that we're doing here. It's not so that you can sit and relax without being threatened by the outside world. It's not so that you can accomplish what you want, but it's really that you would bring your life into submission to the one who made you, that he would be your focal point of worship and he would be your joy. And so the reason why they were building the protection around the city was so that God would be magnified, he would be lifted up and honored in worship, that he would have the allegiance of these people. And so this was a reminder that their sin needed atonement, and this was, first of all, a work of God. And we're told that they consecrated the doors and the wall. Now that simply means that it was set apart, that this work was God's work, it was for God's purposes, it wasn't for man's designs, but it was for God. Now, there have been a number of times when people have asked me to come, and usually it's phrased different ways. Sometimes they'll say, will you come and pray over my house? Or someone will say, will you come and bless my home? And usually I'll say, you know what, I don't have any power to bless, bring God's blessings, but we can come together and we can seek God's blessings. And usually it involves talking with the individual about, you know, there's nothing magical about saying a prayer. There's nothing, but you know what? God wants your heart, your submission to him, that you would present yourself first and then ask for his protection on your possessions and your property, and that you would say, God, this belongs to you. I want to be a good steward of it. I want this to be used in a way that would bring honor to you. And there have been a few occasions where those experiences have been quite memorable. One home that I went to visit, this couple had come to visit the church that I pastored in California, and so I went to their home to visit them, and I didn't know this until much later, several years later, but we had a great visit. We sat in this home that was being remodeled. It was an old house built in like 1890, and it was just gutted, and they were moving the house. They moved it right out next to the freeway. When you go by there, you can probably see it. It stands out. It's right along the freeway. It's an old Victorian house. And so we were sitting in this kitchen, and I prayed with them, and I left. And it was a couple of years later that they were doing the pastoral appreciation thing. You know, I probably shouldn't have brought that up because I'm not prompting you. I'm not trying to prime the pump in any way. But this fella, I still remember, it was a pastor appreciation, and he stood up and he said, you know, Pastor Mike, you don't remember this, but when you first came to my house, you prayed, and as you walked out of the kitchen, it was like a plate came flying off the shelf and smashed against the door and shattered. And he said, my wife and I both looked at each other like, there's some things going on in this house that they didn't like you being there. And I didn't realize this, but he asked me a few weeks later, he said, will you come and go through the rooms of my house and just pray? Because we want to consecrate this house to God's purposes. I mean, that was and I didn't know at the time. He didn't tell me this till years later. But we went through room to room, and we just prayed for God's protection and for God to be honored in each room of that home. There were some, I found out later, some real spiritual battles going on there. I shared this other story one Sunday after church right here. 6 or 7 years ago, a young man came to me and said, "Will you go to this building in town and pray? Because it's a place that's been used for all sorts of vile things and violent things." And I said, "Well, okay." So we hopped in my car. We drove into town. We went to this building. And sure enough, there were piles of pornographic materials. There was all kinds of wicked things that had taken place there, apparently. And so I just went through and we were praying out loud, "God, we claim this for your purposes from this day on. We pray that you would have your will would be fulfilled in these rooms." And we were at one end of this building, and all of a sudden I heard this weird, weird, eerie, shrieking voice, kind of, this is like, what in the world? This young man, his eyes were really big, and I went to the end of the building. There's a, I think she was a woman, but hideous looking person. And she began shrieking at us with this weird, weird voice, and, "What are you doing here?" And we said, we're here consecrating this building to God's purposes. And the most eerie laughter came out of her voice, and she went outside, and we both kind of looked at each other, and we continued to pray. And anyway, we got in the car, we drove back into town, we were going to go get a Coke, and all of a sudden, a cop, lights are on. He pulls me over. I wasn't speeding, one of the one times that I had my seatbelt on. And he comes up, he says, "What were you doing there at that building?" I said, "Oh, we were just asking God to consecrate it for his purposes." The police officer looks at me, he says, "Well, you need to stay away from there. There's some real unsavory people that are there." I said, "Yeah, we've discovered that." But you know, I'm not sure if God has done all that I envisioned there, but I think this is so ironic. You know what that building's called now? Saving Grace. Pet adoption place. Every time I go by there and I see Saving Grace, I'm reminded of his power to take some place, some physical place, claim it. Well, these priests, they wanted much more than a pet adoption place. They wanted a place where people could be restored to a relationship with the living God, where his purposes would work in people's hearts in transforming lives, that he would be honored. And so this was so significant. This was the very beginning of this work. Now think of the implications of this consecration. If this is God's work, isn't it worthy of the very best that everybody has? This is really what God is doing in this work. So godly men and women will be the first out of the starting blocks. If they recognize this is what God wants done here on earth, they will be devoted to this. They will jump in. They will lead the way. And then it's pretty obvious as you read this chapter, God lights a fire in the hearts of his people. There will be a zeal among the people of God when he begins to move. And what I mean by zeal is this is a strong desire that wells up in the heart where you put your energies into the task to be passionate about a work like this. Now, reading verse 4, you might not pick up on this. It says, next to them. In fact, it says over and over, next to them, next to them, next to them. It's just describing the work as it progressed around the wall. But Meremoth, he made repairs, built up the wall. And so when you read that at first glance, it may not seem like much. But when you get down to verse 21, this is way down at the south end of the wall. Here you read this name again, Meremoth, the son of Uriah. He repairs another section. Now, to me, that indicates this guy, his heart was into it. Because he finished one huge section of the wall, and he said, "Give me more." And he jumps, he leapfrogs, and he takes on another section. He's doing a double load. You know, this indicates a fire in the belly that this guy had to take on any task, no matter what the obstacles, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the cost. He threw his whole life into it. There's another fellow that is mentioned here that literally it says that he worked zealously. Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. So he also took on two sections, and it says here that he zealously, and that's an interesting word. It's a word that is sometimes translated hot or angry. And it's used to describe God's anger against sin. Now, it's not an out-of-control kind of a thing, but it's a real intense description of a passion, of a settled determination that I am going to do this and nothing is going to stop me. Now, there are people that are listed here that had that kind of zealousness towards this work. And so when Baruch, when he arrived for work day, he wasn't there for the coffee or the fellowship. In fact, if nobody brought Henry's donuts, he was still there for the work day. He was there for the work. That's what got him fired up. He wanted to see it done. Now, preachers these days can use all sorts of tactics to try and get their congregations to move. I find that preachers are using gimmicks and prizes. They have pep rallies. They actually, you know, you can go on websites or read books about how to prompt your people or how to get them to accomplish what you want them to do. And, you know, one of the big things they say, you need to constantly pat them on the back. You need to constantly show appreciation. And, you know, I'm not against any of those things, but shouldn't it be something deeper than that, than the pastor applauding you, that motivates you? Shouldn't it be more than a plaque? They can even issue challenges, matching fund drives. They can offer themselves up in humiliation if the people respond. I heard of a pastor, he wanted to raise, to gather a bunch of chocolate eggs to give out to the children in his community. So he promised that if they donated so much, he would have a change in his hairstyle. And the next Sunday, they had raised 5,000 chocolate eggs, so he was sporting a pink mohawk. That sounds kind of fun, but don't hold your breath. And I don't think Nehemiah was making any challenges like that to get these people fired up. It was something God did in them. When God does this work, it is a powerful, powerful thing. God's amazing feats often take place through the willingness of a few. And when you read this list, you know, it's quite impressive. There's a lot of people involved in this, but not really. You know, I'm not sure what the population of the Jewish inhabitants were at this time in history, but I know that over 50,000 had come back under Zerubbabel's return, and so there were tens of thousands of people. And we have 38 individuals listed. So really, just a few. They got fired up. God had lit a fire in their hearts, but perhaps the vast majority of people, they were insensitive to the Lord's direction. And here we find described for us a group of men from a town of Tekoa about 11 miles away. So these people are like from Winston area. And they moved to Jerusalem, set up camp for the next 7 weeks, and they were devoted to the work. But it says here that they did that even though their nobles didn't support the work. So the word noble means glorious or majestic. And it's like these were the city council members of Tekoa that they didn't want to join in. They strutted around. They thought they were really important people. But they didn't see the significance of this work. They probably thought they were irreplaceable, but they're not even mentioned. Their names aren't even mentioned here by God. And so these workers from Tekoa, they came in spite of the discouragement of their nobles. And so that first morning when the sun rose over Jerusalem, they were there ready to work. They looked around. None of their leaders were there. Now, I just said, you know, this should be from godly leaders are the ones that lead the way. There are other people that hold leadership positions that may not be sensitive to God's work. And it seems that these leaders, these nobles, didn't try to undermine the work overtly. They just didn't join in. Now, I want to be kind of careful here because, you know, leaders are supposed to model the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be sensitive to the Lord's will, and we're supposed to be the first to lead in these areas. But you need to be reminded that the godly leaders are not like Jesus in this sense. We're not omnipresent. So I can't be at the event you think that is important and may be valid and spiritual, and the event that you think is important and spiritually valid and at the same time. I just can't do it because I'm not omnipresent. So godly leaders, we have to make set priorities and make decisions, and inevitably some of you will be disappointed in thinking, why isn't Pastor Mike here? Well, it's probably because I'm at another event that God has called me to. And so there will be those times when you may feel really discouraged, that you feel like you're not supported. I trust that you see among the leadership here that those things that are where God is working, where God has called us as a church family to devote our energies, that the leaders are involved. If not, I want to challenge you, leaders. God's called us to this, to model this for his people. These leaders in Tekoa should have been there because this was the one job that God was focused on at this point in history. This was it. And they missed out. They were so spiritually numb, they just stayed home. So imagine the effect that this must have had upon the workers. I know that this impacts some of you. Some of you have told me, you say, you know what? We're so disappointed. We get there and the leaders aren't there. Where are they? And it may make you start feeling like this work must not be important. And not only that, but it means a lot more work for yourself when the leaders aren't there. So these workers from Tekoa, though, they were undeterred. They knew that God had started this work, God had blessed it, God would bring it to completion, and they wanted to be in on it no matter what their nobles were doing. And so when you realize that God has called you to a task, that God is doing something, that's really key, isn't it? That you're devoted no matter what anyone else does, no matter what your neighbors do, no matter what the people sitting next to you are doing, that God has called, you know this is the work that he's called you to. It's a huge task, and it seems impossible, but you're going to devote yourself to it because this is what God is doing, and you want to be in on that. And this was so much a part of Israel's history. Often, God chose weak, the unlikely, the outnumbered to show his strength. The children of Israel, when they were backed up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was coming at them with their Abram tanks. No, they didn't have Abram tanks. They didn't have any F-16s, but it must have seemed like it. They had all the firepower, and they were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they were outmanned, and God showed up. You think of David, the least likely, the youngest, the weakest, but he stood before a giant, and God showed up. You know, when God's people, even though maybe few, when they are sold out to him, and when they realize what he wants to do, he does the miraculous. You think of Gideon. An army whittled down to 300 and facing a Midianite army that was like spread out like locusts, tens of thousands. And God showed up and gave the victory. You think of the 12 disciples hiding in an upper room. Roman armies threatening them, and all the religious body of that day, the Pharisees and the scribes that were against them, all the authorities, all the powers on earth were really against them, and yet God transformed the world through these men because they were devoted to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's when just a few follow the Lord without reservation that God does amazing, amazing feats. And these laborers were so intent on fulfilling their purpose that they also took on more than one section. So they got done with one section and they leapfrogged and they repaired another section, even though their nobles weren't involved. So the question for you and for me, am I willing to be one of those few, a humble follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, focused on the work that he has called for me with the days that I have left? This is the other thing that really jumped out at me as I read this chapter. God longs to use each of his people. And I just got through saying he did this through only a few, but you know what? He longs to use all of us. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at this last week or a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by his grace through faith. So life begins through the gift of his grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he has created us for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So his purpose for you, if you're a child of God, if you name the name of Christ, is that you would work. Each one of you, none of you are exempt from this. God's desire is for you to go to work. And he longs to use you. Now, whether you're a construction worker, or a bookkeeper, a janitor, a teacher, or a financial advisor, whether you're a truck driver or a waitress, God has a task for you to fulfill. You are created for good works. And here we find, this is rather humorous. I'm sure there were lots of different professions among these 38 people, but we find here that metal workers, jewelers, and perfumers are mentioned. Now, I don't think these guys were used to doing hard labor. The perfumers were guys in the business of selling oils and ointments that were used for embalming, masking body odor, beautification purposes, as well as for medicines. And that was big business in those days. Just like it is today. But they had to go out and they had to gather resins and oils from plants and herbs and then mix and match. They were like the research and development team for Avon or Estee Lauder. And there's big money in that. But it wasn't very laborious, like a stonemason. And here we find these perfumers. Suddenly they've got leather gloves and hammers and chisels and goggles, and they're using jackhammers and driving dump trucks and backhoes and cranes and stuff, doing this kind of work. And God longed to involve these people. Even though this wasn't their expertise, he longed to involve them in this task. They did a whole section of the wall. They were, in fact, when you get to the very end of this chapter, they were the ones that finished it. I thought, how interesting that they were the ones that brought it all together. These guys with soft hands were the ones that completed it. The last two verses of this chapter. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? The New Testament, we're described as a body with all sorts of different parts, and each one is essential for the work which God desires for us to accomplish. And Paul was quick to instruct the Corinthians about the importance of members that may seem inadequate, may seem soft, may seem unimportant or unnecessary. He said, there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So, you know, when you think about that illustration, he's saying, you know, you have these biceps, these strong muscles, but there are other parts of your body that are not seen, and maybe not as pleasant to look at, and maybe much softer, but they are vital. When you think of your liver, you probably haven't been thinking of your liver all day, but just think of it for a minute. It's not much to look at. It's soft, but it is important. And so there are parts of the body of Christ that are like that. Maybe they are unseen, and yet they are vital. The parts of your body which are not visible are probably more important than the visible parts. So some of you ladies, you draw a lot of attention to your fingernails. Not really that important. But they're highly visible. What a reminder to us. Paul says, you know what? There should be no division. Each of you have a vital role to fulfill in the work of the Lord. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So these perfumers and these jewelers were just as important as the stonemasons. Isn't that cool? Now, also says that one guy brought his daughters to work. Now, undoubtedly, you read through this list, and there aren't very many women mentioned. But I'm sure there were lots of women involved in this project. Probably, like lots of you ladies, they were the cleanup and preparing food and keeping the men with energy levels that they could keep going. And here we find Shallum. He was a guy, maybe he didn't have any sons, but he took his daughters to work with him, and they fortified an entire section of the wall. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I imagine these ladies probably started moving timbers out of the way and, you know, moving the debris, and probably got the hammer and chisel and probably started fashioning these stones where they could fit just right. In fact, women often have a much better eye, much better eye for detail and fine work, and I imagine this section of the wall probably fit better than the rest because of the woman's touch. And this is what God has done in putting us into one family. At first glance, you may look at yourself and look at the work that God's doing thinking, well, I can't do anything. I really don't have the skills. And people don't even appreciate me very much. But God declares that he has placed you in the body in such a way that you might reveal the very person of Jesus Christ, that you might reveal God's grace, his love, his patience, his kindness. And like an orchestra, you may be a kettle drum, which sounds at key moments, or like a flute, which can be overwhelmed by the tubas and the trumpets, but your notes, when they are played, bring a fullness, a richness to what God is wanting to do in this world. So men, women, and children all got in the dirt and dust and probably had some pinched fingers and blisters and sunburned skin. And when God's people join together like this, it is amazing. It's amazing what God can do. This is communicating much more than, you know what, we have a project together and I'm with you on the project. What is being communicated when God's people work together like this is, I'm with you. Not just that I'm behind the project, but I'm with you. I've got your back. You are my brother or my sister. We are one. And so godly leadership shows the way. God lights a fire in the hearts of his people and sometimes begins a work like this in just the hearts of a few people, and he longs for every one of us to have a part in it. And then finally, I'm about out of time here, but God desires to do his work in your own home. This is the other observation as I went through this. You find some people focused on the wall right outside their front door. And now, not everybody who lived in Jerusalem had a house right along the wall, but those who did seemed to focus on that portion. And that was a good thing. That wasn't just a selfish sort of a thing, but it means that they realized that this was God's work, and it was important to their family. It was important that they would have some protection for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. One commentator said it something like this. He said, you know what, this is the kind of work that should begin in the home. And when it begins in the home, there will be health among God's people. You know, as I was thinking about this and raising family, my children have all moved away now, and I'm pretty much done with that hands-on parenting type ministry. But I can remember it was a challenge, because trying to find enough time in the day to focus on my kids and my wife and my own personal issues and ministry, and there was a lot of conflict and scheduling conflict. And so my children still talk about this today. They'll say, Dad, you used to take us fishing, and as we were driving out of time, out of town, you'd always say something like, why don't we stop and visit this person? And my kids would all, man, for the next half an hour, you'd be in talking to someone that was sick or praying with them or something, and you'd drag us along with you. So cool. I got one of the letters last year. My son wrote me this letter. He said, Dad, I'm here stationed in Wisconsin, and one of the tasks that they've given to me is I'm to represent the Coast Guard in these different venues and parades and different things. And one of them is going to rest homes, care centers for the elderly, and I'm supposed to speak to these people about the Coast Guard. And he said, you know what, Dad, I didn't appreciate it at the time, but I really understand what you were trying to teach me now. That God loves these people, that he cares for them. And he says, it's an amazing thing. I feel right at home and comfortable, and it's a real blessing. I had no idea that I would ever get a letter like that. But what I'm saying is, and there's balance in this, but for you men with young families, your kids need to know that you love them, you are devoted to them, and you would not neglect them. But they also need to know that his work, God's work, has priority in your life. They need to see that. That's the best thing you can do for your kids. That you say, I want to be God's man. I want to do his work. And involve your children, that they might see that priority in your life. And so these guys did that. They got their families and said, you know what, this is God's work. And this is for our own protection, for our own family. This is going to be good for generations to come. So there were a number of men. The priest carried out repairs in front of his house. Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. This is repeated throughout this chapter. Now, in applying this today, obvious. If a task is huge, many hands make it small, right? And this was way beyond what Nehemiah could do, but as these people came together, it became possible to accomplish. And that's why Nehemiah gave all the credit to these people. He didn't say, so I built the wall, and I finished this task, being the construction foreman. He said, no, we. God working through us, we did this. And God had put in the hearts of these people a mind to work. Maturing in Christ means that you will grow in serving others. You know, Godly leadership shows the way, and Jesus modeled for us what it means to be a servant to all. No task is beneath you, and if you are really growing as a Christian, it means that you're going to be serving other people. No getting around it. You're going to be doing jobs which are building walls of protection for others. The Lord takes notice of your work. You know, there's all these names that are like, why did God record all of this for us? I think one of the things that God wants us to realize is that He takes notice. He knows. Someday, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account for all of our work. He knows it. Each one has a different skill set. Each one may have a part in God's work. We already talked about that. This is a work which needs to begin in your heart, that you might have zeal for the Lord's work. And your ministry to others honors the Lord, but it also brings God's blessings to your home. What a wonderful promise. So this morning, as God lit a fire in your heart for His work, maybe you're wondering what that work might be. And I want to confess to you, I was so fired up about this passage a couple of weeks ago, actually about a month ago. I was thinking, you know, how could we do this? How can we really have something pertinent for this body to apply this passage? Well, I noticed that this building hasn't been painted. And the trustees said, you know what, we don't have the funds. And we don't have the laborers, we don't have the money to buy the paint, we don't have the money to hire a painter. No brainer. I'm going to assign each one of you a section of this wall. So I went to the trustees and I said, this is what I want to do. And you notice in the bulletin, there's a workday Saturday. I called for that workday. I said, we're going to do it this next Saturday. They said, Pastor, wait a second. And they had lots of different reasons. They pulled the reins in, and wisely so. They said, we're not ready. We still have to do prep work. We have to pressure wash the building. We have to put caulking on. We don't have the paint. We haven't even picked out a color yet. So give us some time, would you? And I'm like, let's go. And I got to thinking, you know, Nehemiah had to wait for months. Gathered the materials. He prayed. And God did this work among His people. So I went home. At first I was thinking, I was really bummed. I thought, man, I could see us getting out there and doing it. And, I mean, anyway, so here's the deal. The challenge is still there for us. And what I'd like you to think about and pray about, we need about 100 gallons of paint at about $30 a gallon. And some of you might want to purchase. I mean, some of you can't go out and paint because you can't breathe the fumes. Or maybe you can't lift your arm above your head. I don't know. But you could buy some paint. And maybe a gallon, maybe 10 gallons, maybe 5 gallons, whatever. And what I'd like you to do is just write that on a note, put an offering, send it to the trustees, and the trustees will say, whoa, God's doing this. God's doing a work. The people are together. There's a unity here. God's people want to do this. And when we get 100 gallons of paint, the trustees said, at a date yet to be determined, we're going to have a work day. Actually, it's going to be about a week. So a week before, we need some people volunteer to pressure wash this building. So if you'd like to do that, say, I could do that. And I really want to be a part of this. Write a note. I will pressure wash a section of this building. Some of you would do other prep work in maybe applying some primer or some caulking in the gaps, and you want to do that, write that down. Some of you want to paint, and parts of the building need scaffolding. That's going to be limited to the experienced and nimble. So I'm not going to tell you who that applies to, but Ken will decide who is nimble and experienced. And the rest of you have to be on the ground or a short stool and paint up so high. Some of you, like Aaron, you won't need scaffolding. Some of you, like Riley, you'll be a section real low to the ground. But everybody can have a part, right? even the kids. The trustees were kind of concerned about that. They said, you know, if you don't hire a professional, you're not going to get a professional job. You know what? I think they'd be surprised what God's going to do. So you can tear off that piece in your bulletin, put it in the offering box. This is what I will do. Lord willing, if I can make it in any way possible on that week, I will commit to doing this work. So we're way over time. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. And go away with that challenge. I'm excited about what God is doing here in the church and how he's bringing us together as a family and doing his work here. And so, Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to serve you. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah and these people from so many hundreds of years ago, and yet you recorded, you knew, you know what they did. Forever recorded in your word. Because this was a work which was consecrated for you, for your glory. And Lord, you've called us to the same thing, works which you've prepared beforehand in eternity past that you want to see accomplished in this generation for your glory. And God, you've allowed us to be a part of that. May you stir up in our hearts a desire to see that done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.